The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right. Let's go ahead and pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this day and for giving us this time together. Lord, we would ask that you would help us through this lesson to gain understanding and insight. Lord, that you would equip us for the battle, and Lord, that you would help us to be able to stand, Lord, in the evil day. And I pray for your grace now, Lord, and we ask your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry. So the psalmist says, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts." So Paul in Ephesians tells us to take up the whole armor of God so that we can stand in the evil day, and having done all that we stand, I take that to mean that we're to take up our armor and actually go into battle and battle. And then having battled, we are still standing at the end. Listen to these two quotes. "We shall soon be in a world in which a man may be held down for saying 2 and 2 make 4, in which furious party cries will be raised against anybody who says that cows have horns, in which people will persecute the heresy of calling a triangle a three-sided figure, and hang a man for manning a mob with the news that grass is green." And then modernism, which denies and abolishes every difference, cannot rest until it has made woman man and man woman, and putting every distinction on a common level, kills life by placing it under the ban of uniformity. Excuse me. That was G.K. Chesterton and Abraham Kuyper, and those quotes are about 100 years old. That is a wow. What we're dealing with when we deal with postmodernism and critical theory is really not something brand new. It's just the continuation of a trajectory that actually starts in the garden. And so we want to prepare ourselves so that we're able to stand, but we want to prepare ourselves so that we're not waylaid. And the fact of the matter is we all live in this, and we've all grown up in this. And as the saying goes, we all swim in this. And we imbibe much more of this than we would likely think that we do. I think if it weren't a Sunday school class and you weren't on guard, and if I were to ask you something about defining your personal freedom, or what is it to be free, I think most of us would come up with some answer along the lines of an ability to choose. I'm free when I can choose what I want to do. I'm free when I'm not under restraint. I can just choose to do what I want to do. I can choose how to do it, right? That's actually not a biblical concept of freedom at all. So the biblical model is the ability to actually do the right thing, being set free from sin and being made able and willing to do the right thing with alacrity or cheerfulness, right? That God takes us out of sin and he brings us into the kingdom of his Son, and our heart and our desire change so that we're free, right? We're no longer in bondage. But again, the idea that we have, I think, still, is I'm free when I can choose, right? When I have the ability to choose what I want to do. Again, listen to this. "Wherein there lies the difference between a classical and a postmodern spirituality?" It says the latter begins not so much with sin as morally framed as with sin as a psychological experience. Not so much with sin in relation to God, but with sin in relation to ourselves. It begins with our anxiety, pain, disillusionment with the world and its disorder, the family or marriage and its brokenness, or the workplace and its brutality and insecurity. God, in consequence, is valued to the extent that he is able to bathe these wounds, assuage these insecurities, calm these fears, restore some sense of internal order, and bring some sense of wholeness. Now, he's saying that's the modern view of spirituality, and yet that is the typical evangelical view of spirituality for that you go to most churches. That's what you're going to hear preached most of the time. Well, critical theory is Pluck Rose and Lindsay, whose book Brian and I use a lot, cynical theories. They say critical theory in all its forms is simply applied postmodernism. So postmodernism is a philosophy, and critical theory is what you get when you take postmodernism and apply it to government, to day-to-day life, to the arts, to everything else. That's what you get. So in postmodern thought, and we'll go into detail in the future with this, but anyway, postmodern basically employs what's called a radical skepticism. It denies objective truth. It denies that it's obtainable and even desirable. Not only is objective truth we can't get it. It's not even something we should focus on or think is a good thing to do, right? All truth claims are simply value-laden claims or constructs of culture. The society that you're in determines the truth. Now, on the one hand, we could say truth's value-laden. In some sense, because we're born at different times, we're born in different situations, right? So some of the things that how I perceive and look at life and see things, is done within the context, okay, of my life and everything. And a man in Uganda is going to have a little bit different context. But what postmodern denies is that I and the man from Uganda can have any real point of contact when it comes to truth. In fact, what we see in critical theory is if I start to talk to him, I'm actually imposing my worldview upon him, and I'm oppressing him simply by engaging him in discussion, right? So postmodernism blurs boundaries. And so what we mean by that is all boundaries are just simply artificial constructs. There's no boundary between the subjective and the objective. There's no boundary between man and animals, male and female, even sickness and health, right? These blur the boundaries or the distinction of these things. So for postmodernism, language is always and only a means to power. What I'm engaging in right now is simply oppressing you by presenting my point of view on you. Language is always a means to power, right? No one culture can claim to have objective truth. If, as a Christian, I say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, well, that is just, again, simply a power game. I can't claim to have any truth to anything. The Western, whatever you want to say, a democracy, representative government, there's no truth in those things. They're just simply cultural constructs. Okay? Postmodernism does away with or minimizes the individual and the universal. And this is kind of a strange thing to think about. But for postmodernists, the individual person isn't what's important, and the universal humanity isn't what's important. People are just parts of tribes, right? They're just parts of small local groups. And it's the local group that's important. Now, when I say that, I have to back up a little bit. Postmodernism is self-referentially incoherent. So don't go into thinking about postmodernism that you could actually point out logical fallacies with the postmodernists and get anywhere, because they just don't care. Okay, but they are inconsistent. So on the one hand, to say that they're not concerned with individuals, that is their rhetoric, that's their springboard for their ideas, but they are totally concerned with the individual, right? It's just they're inconsistent, but their inconsistency doesn't matter for their system. And in fact, again, if I were to point out, that's a logical inconsistency, they would go, see, there you are again, just simply imposing your point of view on me, right? And yeah, it's funny until we live in it, right? And then it's not so funny. But it's the truth. So critical theory, again, is complex, and it's complex in part because they make it complex. It's just it's a convoluted system of thought. But nevertheless, Carl Truman says you can kind of come up with just a few basic ideas. He says one of the main things is the world, again, is divided up between those who have power and those who do not. It's all about the oppressed and the one oppressing people and then the oppressed group. So the dominant Western narrative of truth is really just an ideological construct. Again, our, you know, the way we think, how we think in particular, white European males have a construct and they've oppressed the whole world basically with this. And but all it is a construct. Okay. And, the goal of critical theory then is to destabilize, these power structures. Wherever they see oppression, they want to destabilize the power structure, because that's the dominant narrative. And you want to get away with the oppression that dominant narrative is creating. So those are the basic tenets. And again, we'll explore these further as they actually play out. These two lessons here, this one and the next week, are foundations for how we get to where we're at. And then after that, I think we're going to go into really specific, particulars of queer theory or social justice or things like that so that we can see how this actually plays out in our lives. So, again, Pluck, Rose, and Lindsay say, critical theory has broken the bounds of academia and exerts a profound influence on our culture. This might seem implausible. How can abstruse theories about knowledge, power, and language survive outside the rarefied age of the ivory tower and affect everyday life? Well, that's a good question. It's really, even talking to you guys, I could name off a bunch of postmodern thinkers, and probably very few, I'm guessing, would be familiar with their writing. Certainly, as we go throughout our day, most people aren't familiar with all this stuff. So how is it possible that really a couple of three, in one sense, French eggheads, right, are able to construct this theory of postmodernism, and then next thing you know, it's kind of like taking over the world? And in part, this is what this lesson's about. It's because they didn't start it. Right? Postmodernism isn't the start of where we're at now. The 60s isn't the start of where we're at now. Actually, we would go back to the beginning in the garden. And the fall is the start of where we're at now. Now, all of this has just simply been a trajectory leading up to this point. So, let's see. Again, when I say that, I think very specifically, and I think we can see this, it is an attack, and it has always been an attack against the image of God, and particularly the image of God has manifested in the person of Christ and in the purpose of the created order, which it culminates in the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, the church. The attack from the beginning has been against God and his image, against God and his order. And when Eve did what she did, she's usurping the order. When Adam didn't do what he should have done, he's usurping the order and actually going against what God has made all of creation for Christ, and then for Christ and his bride, right? So all this is attack against the image of God and against Jesus. So again, these ideas, they've been around. They take seed form and then they get articulated clearly, and then they kind of like they're insidious. They get into society, and then we start living these things. But I think of C.S. Lewis in The Silver Chair, when Prince Rillian is actually delivered from the clutches of the Green Witch, and they're talking about it. One of the dwarfs says, he goes, "Well, you know those northern witches, they always want the same thing. They just have a different way of getting it in each age." And that's kind of where we're at. They always want the same thing. It's a little bit different. It's a little bit nuanced, but it's after the same thing. So to go into the history of this, I'm going to go back a little bit into philosophical thought, because it's these thoughts that have been building up, sorry, that we're seeing now. But Friedrich Nietzsche, did what some people called Kant's bluff. So Kant maintained that we can only know the phenomenal. I have a desk here, I have a book, I have paper, I'm looking at people. I can know this empirically, right? I can see these things, I can touch these things. I can know from sense experience something, but I can't know what he called the noumenal, or the objects as they really are. I can look and I can see Don there, But to extrapolate from Don as to being a human being with a real human nature, well, that's really more than I can know, right? Or, well, okay, that wasn't a good example. The idea being I'm looking at objects, but what's the reality behind these objects? Well, they're ideological constructs. I can't really know anything. I can't know the truth. I can't know objective reality. But Kant was a moralist. He was a self-righteous moralist. So he wanted to pretend as if you could live as if these things were true, right? Yeah, our minds can form ideas, right? But we just are constructing just an idea world, right? Again, we can't really know. Can't know the world had a beginning. We can't know anything about time, really. We can't really know the laws of nature. We can't know that there's a God. But we can act as if these things were real, right? We can go about our life acting as if these things were real. So one writer says, modernism denies God or puts the knowledge of God in the sphere of the strictly personal and private. But like Kant, modernism wanted to maintain some type of objective reality. The modernists claim that the material world is only knowable by empirical means, you know, sight, touch, hearing, stuff like that. Nevertheless, we can also act as if things such as purpose and meaning to life and truth and beauty, human nature and the like are real. Modernism denies the objective reality of these things, yet wants to construct a society that functions as if these things were objectively true. So Nietzsche, encountering Kant, comes along and says, well, why bother? Okay, if God's simply a construction of the mind, then God's not real. And we get Nietzsche's dictum, God is there, God is dead. And actually his dictum is God is dead, therefore all things are possible. And by possible there, he just simply meant morally. There really cannot be any morals. There's no basis for morals if God's dead. All things are possible. So D.C. Schindler says, if we insist that the God question is exclusively a matter of private, personal faith, which does not concern anyone but me, then we undermine the objective reality of things in general. The world gets empty of its ontological or its essence, its density at a single stroke, even if the outward shell remains intact for centuries thereafter. Now, I don't know if you follow that, but Schindler's saying once you deny God like they did, things may roll along for a period of time, but then they're going to fall apart. And that's kind of where we are now. You deny God like Kant did, in principle, and then someone like Nietzsche is going to come along and say, well, why bother with the pretense? Let's just call it for what it is. Well, society can function under, you know, on the hill of Christianity, as it were, for a while. But eventually, you're not going to have anything supporting or buttressing up all this weirdness and all these bad ideas. And that's pretty much, I think, where we're at least at the beginning of right now, where in a postmodern world, critical thinking dominates. We're at that place where even the buttressing of this shell, as it were, it's been a house of cards, and somebody's hit it now, and everything's going to tumble, in my opinion. So liberalism, while claiming to engender the coexistence of different cultures, traditions, and religions within itself. This is the claim of liberalism. If we have a liberal society, we can tolerate all types of things. But it actually, liberalism itself, prevents and seeks to eliminate the existence of any culture, tradition, or religion that does not comport itself to liberalism's self-understanding. Again, we're seeing this with cancel culture, right? We can tolerate you up to the point where you don't agree with us, and then we'll just simply eliminate you altogether, as it were. James A.K. Smith, Christian philosopher, says, the only thing we think, speaking of currently, the only thing we think we can know with any certainty is the individual self, and that self's experience of reality And so everything about our social order exists to protect that kind of self-expression. When folks inclined towards some sort of post-liberal social critique observe this, they conclude that liberalism is fundamentally an unstable suicide machine. The values of liberalism are not sufficient to create civil society, and so liberalism is essentially a doomsday device that will simply wind down until it hits zero, at which point civil society will fracture and something new will have to take its place. Again, I submit that that's what the world pretty much looks like right now. Liberalism is itself bankrupt for the very reason that it denies God. It denies the God of the Bible. And therefore, it is a bankrupt idea, and it's a bankrupt notion upon which to build society. And eventually, these things come tumbling down. So just like Nietzsche, the postmodernists, what they do is they arrive on the scene, they look at modernism, and they go, okay, we agree with you as far as, you know, the material world is all that there really is, empirical knowledge, you know, such as it is, they'll concede some idea of that. But really no objective realities, and the postmodernist says, well, we see the falsehood of all that, so again, let's just shed the pretense and throw off the shackles of objectivity altogether. So very similar to what Nietzsche did with Kant, postmodern does with liberalism, with modern society. It just comes and says, oh, okay, you guys are saying there's no objective reality? I agree. Let's just live that way. Okay? Why should I live under any of your, you know, supposed truths? Because by your own reckoning, they're not true. So why should I put myself into bondage? And in particular, why should I put myself into bondage under you and the restraints that you want to place on me? Right? And that is, again, the tenet of postmodernism. All these outward things are simply oppressions. They're oppressing me and they're restraining me from who I really am. So I want to quote Schindler again. He says, the thing with Nietzsche, all things are possible. He says, in any event, he goes, I wish to suggest that the root of subjectivism, which is all things are possible because it's just me, I can do what I want. He says that we regularly encounter in contemporary culture lies in the conviction that faith in God is ultimately a personal, private affair alone, a matter sealed off from the realm of truth. If the creator of the world is not in some basic sense an other to whom I must conform, then any real otherness that the world may have grows thin and fails to put up any ontological resistance to human projects at the moment of crisis initially, but eventually in any moment of need, however trivial. You deny God, you deny the basis of reality, you deny the basis of what it is to be a human. Initially, you'll run into some big ideas that'll push against and you'll have to concede, but eventually, even little ideas, you won't be able to stand against them. So we have, in critical theory, is the inability now of society to answer any of this folly, right? Because everything's seen as oppression, so much so that medical intervention in, say, a deaf person is condemned because if I were a doctor, I'd be imposing a standard of normality that denies the deaf person his or her identity. I hope that made sense. At some point, you can't even answer that. How can I as a doctor say, hey, I can treat your deafness? Because the deaf person's response is going to be, why is hearing normal? And who are you to impose that oppression on me? Right? It's absurd. But that's where we're at. Now, I'm not saying all deaf people feel that way, but any true critical, anyone who embraces critical theory, at least has to start from that standing point. And you know, it's just weird as you go into some of these things and the things that people are arguing for now, that you're oppressing me because it's your normality. You know, you say that that's normal, but who are you to tell me that? And it's just oppressing, right? T.S. Eliot, again, 100 years ago or so, liberalism, which is the Western political expression of modernism, was always destined to form something very different from itself. Liberalism was never going to do what the proponents of liberalism said that it would do. It was always going to do something like what we see now. Okay, it was always leading towards this kind of chaos and this kind of absurdity. So that's kind of the big picture overview, in a sense. And so I want to get into some of the particulars of how we get here. So Ken Myers, quoting Colin Gutton, says, "The Enlightenment's program is to replace God with the individual as the source of all authority. The Enlightenment's view of reason was actually a byproduct of what was and still is a much more compelling concern, the pursuit of human freedom understood as the power of unlimited choosing." Now, again, he's saying, as you look at Enlightenment, at the Enlightenment, this is what undergirds the Enlightenment. It was always this, the individual, the autonomous individual, and freedom seen as the ability of the individual to choose, right? That's the program from the Enlightenment. So we could say, well, that sounds exactly like where we're at. And that is because that is exactly where we're at. But this stuff has been playing out for hundreds of years. And it's important because sometimes my little rant here, Christians, and it's like, okay, in 2 years, we're going to change everything. In 4 years, we're going to change everything. You know, be as involved in politics as you want to be. I'm not condemning that. But 2 years, it's not going to change. 4 years, it's not going to change. This stuff has been going on for hundreds of years. And we're just further along the line. We have to prepare ourselves, not in some doomsday thing. The writer of the Psalms, how does he prepare himself? "Your testimonies are my heritage, for they are the joy of my heart. Incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end." Right? That our hope is in our God. And he's given us instruction on how we are to live through our life, even in really, really weird times. So don't, you know, put your hope in like something in society is going to turn this around. Very doubtful, but even if it does, that's kind of really a tangential issue. Right? We are to be about what we're doing today. We're being to be about being the community of God. We're to be about being the church throughout every aspect of our life, every moment of our life. So, William of Ockham, I thought this was funny. You guys might not, but in the woke riots and stuff, and they're knocking over all those statues. One writer quipped, he goes, "Well, I don't know about knocking over, you know, Robert E. Lee or whatever." He goes, "But I'm going to go try to find a statue of William of Ockham and knock that over." And his reason is this: well, Ockham really is, he is a turning point for a lot of our problems. He was what's called a nominalist. And nominalism has carried the day. Pastor Brian was talking about epistemology. Our epistemology in the liberal age and the modern age is really a nominalistic epistemology. So nominalism denies universals have real existence. So for realism, universals are real things. And by that, the ideas of man, woman and man, for instance, precede and inform the actualities of the particular woman and man. I'm looking at men, I'm looking at women, but I'm also looking at this universal humanity, right? Yeah, there's the humans here have a human nature, right, that is an objective reality. Nominalism denies any of that. Not only for humans, but for everything else that there is. So nominalism holds that only particular things are real and that what realists call universals are only names, hence Nominalism, that's what it is, nomina. These things are useful as we go about life, but they don't really teach us or show us anything about reality. This podium, okay, it's a particular podium. And if I go, well, even the word podium indicates that there are other podiums, the nominalist goes, that's just naming things. There's nothing inherent in this that it shares with anything else that I call a podium other than the fact that I call the other thing a podium too. Nothing in you, right, that is shared, really truly shared in a universal objective sense with any other person other than the fact that I make an association and I go, there's a person, there's a person, there's a person, there's a person. There's a human, there's a human, there's a human, there's a human. That's language. Okay? I just said it. There's nothing, there's no objective reality behind that. Now, William of Ockham lived a long time ago. And yet you can see as I explain what he's talking about, it sounds like he could make a living at UC Berkeley today, right? So, the denials of universal carry the denials of everything transcending personal experience. Denying everything that transcends experience means the denial of truth. Once you say it's not, there's no objective reality, it's just naming something. I have my personal experience, but the key word there is personal. There's no real truth. There is like how we talk about my truth, right? But that's as good as it can get, is my truth. Once I allow this in, I am denying truth itself. Now again, William of Ockham lived a long, long, long time ago. These things get in and we stand, as it were, on clay feet, but eventually that stuff falls out from underneath. His ideas from back then permeate society and thought today, but William of Ockham may have actually even been a Christian. He's just very foolish in his own way. Okay, but you deny all of these things, and you really, really, truly don't have a leg to stand on. Materialistic, technological, technocratic, atheistic exemplifies a nominalistic view of life, right? Here there are no universals, there are no ideas, no archetypes, only names. Marriage, for instance, no longer embeds universal culture archetypes of husband and wife. Marriage previously assumed as the union of a man with a woman into organic whole, it's now been relativized, right, beyond the point of recognition. And this writer, Martin, says, perhaps most emblematic of this shift is the new conceptualization of the term gender, which tellingly has proved to be the most plastic of all. Does not the notion of elective genital reassignment surgery, like nominalism, assert in the clearest terms that universals do not exist? I know I'm quoting a lot, but if you go, I am a man trapped in a woman's body, what have you done other than just simply say there are no universals, right? There is no truth. There are no truths. There are no universals. That is, in this writer's opinion, the clearest expression of the folly of nominalism that just simply names things, right? That's what nominalism, what is a person? I am a woman trapped in a man's body. I just simply name my own reality. And in naming my own reality, I deny the truth of everything, of actually everything. So, and this system of thought, and we can see it played out today, a freedom is almost synonymous with will. Again, the idea of freedom now is just, it's volition, it's my choice, it's my will. I'm free when I can name my reality. And any restraint upon that is oppression. I can't look at any restraint upon that as in any way being reasonable or rational or helpful or anything. It is simply oppression. The notion of freedom, this notion of freedom undergirds liberal society, where we are defined primarily by we're defined by our freedom again to choose and our capacity to exercise an unrestrained choice. So even in our commercials and everything, they play to this, right? I mean, free to be who you want to be, or you know, whatever commercial little jingle you can think of, it plays to this because this is what the world believes. This is what society believes. I'm free when I can do this, and I'm in bondage. And again, the bondage isn't like Jesus said, you know, which one of you can add a cubit to his height. I would respond by that, I can't believe you just said that to me. You know, who are you to put me under that kind of bondage, right? There's no way in this system to receive anything that we would look at as constructive criticism, we might say, or help along those lines. It's all perceived to simply be a power game and to be against me and against me and my identity as who I actually am as a person. So this is a monumental shift in how people perceive reality. No universals means that man becomes the measure of all things, and no universals mean no human nature, right? Occam understood that if there wasn't universal human nature, we needed something to compel us to live the right way. And Occam said, well, it's the law. You know, so he thought the law, and by that he primarily meant God's law, the law kind of forces us to do the good thing. We don't have any, you know, within us as a human beings created in the image of God, as it were. But the law can make us do good when we obey the law. But just like we saw with others, people are going to come along and go, hey, Occam, I like the nominalism part, but the idea of law, why? It doesn't make any sense to me, and it certainly doesn't make any sense in your system. So they jettison Occam's idea of morals or ethics, his idea of law. They just do away with it. They keep the nominalism, no real objective reality. We just name things, but we don't have to keep your idea of morality and ethics either. So this things become very individualistic. This individualism, you know, is the next guy I want to focus on is Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and then the later Romantics. These guys push the boundaries again. So Rousseau, interestingly, is not a nominalist, right? He actually did believe in a universal human nature, and that would be the basis of his ethics as such. But he holds to the nominalistic view of a radical individualism. And what the shift now that Rousseau will do is turn this individualism inward, of what we would call psychological. In Rousseau and in the Romantics, we see what we will later writers will call the psychological man. We see a real shift inward. No longer looking at the world, no longer looking at revelation, no longer looking at these things, but if man's the measure of all things, then I'm the measure, and now I look into myself to see who I really am. So Rousseau writes his own autobiography, Confessions, which is a playoff of who? Augustine. So in Augustine's autobiography, he has an incident where he's with some friends and they're walking and they see a pear orchard and they decide to steal the pears. And Augustine says, I stole them. And you know what? I didn't want to steal them. Kind of got caught up with what was going on, as it were. Stole them. They really weren't even any good. I had plenty of pears. My father had plenty of pears in our own orchard. I could have just gone home and eaten those if I really wanted a pear, but I stole the pear. And I stole the pear, and it didn't even fulfill any desire other than the stealing of the pears. In fact, on the way home, we just took them and we threw them to the pigs, right? So Rousseau has a similar instance where his friend wants to steal asparagus. Since the whole thing with Rousseau is just so lame. I mean, pear sounds good. Asparagus doesn't sound good, you know. I mean, it's just bad from the beginning. But anyway, his buddy is like, hey, I need some money. My mom's got asparagus in the garden. Help me go steal the asparagus so I can make some money. Rousseau's like, I don't really want to do it. I didn't need it. I didn't need the money. I don't want the asparagus, but I'll go and I'll do it with my friend. Well, so he steals. And here's the difference. Augustine later recounts that instance, and he says, I stole. I didn't need it. I didn't want it. Didn't fulfill any real desire, and I stole. I must be a sinner. There must be something in me. Why would I have done that? Why would I have done that? There was no reason to do it, but I did it. I must be a sinner. Rousseau comes along and says, I didn't want to steal it, didn't need to steal it, didn't help me in any way whatsoever. My friend made me steal. If it weren't for my friend, I would have never done anything wrong. That's a shift. That's a monumental shift. Okay? It's a shift like this. He's Augustine, sin? Because I'm a sinner. Rousseau, sin? Because outside influence, society is bad. If society didn't have an influence on me, I would never do anything bad. Because why? Because as I look in myself, and obviously he wasn't looking very hard, but as I look in myself, I don't see any problem. I don't see any problem at all. The only problem I see is when there are bad influences. Society is a bad influence on me. And we're going to see how this plays out when it says society. Christianity is a bad influence on me. The family is a bad influence on me. Why? Because what's it restraining? My freedom to choose. My freedom to express myself for who I am. Why is society wicked? Because if I could just have free rein and express myself, that's freedom. Right? Society is restraining me. That's the evil thing. And again, by society, he actually, it's a polite society to him, which really meant family and the influence of family and the influence of Christianity. So Rousseau's influence is just huge. Making selfhood a psychological phenomenon, the inward psychological self, the real person is to be found in the inner life, what constitutes the unique individual. I think if I didn't tell you this was Rousseau, you would have just thought I was reading somebody's psych paper today or something, right? The individual is at his best or most truly himself when he acts according to his nature. By nature, we don't mean human nature. Again, these words, they have their own meaning. When he acts according to who he thinks he is what he means by nature. That's when the individual is truly himself. Well, gee whiz, again, they just make a commercial because that's what every commercial we ever watch is saying, to us. The one who is truly free is the one who is free to be himself. The one shaped by society is a slave to social constructs. The authentic individual is the one who lives. Now, listen to this. This is Rousseau. The authentic individual is the one who lives out in public what he feels himself to be in his inner life. See, these ideas have been around forever, but see how they're finding expression now? Okay, you're really not authentic unless you can express yourself in public. If you can't do that, then you're just in bondage. Society is denying my very personhood if I cannot live out in public who I believe myself to be in my inner self or in my inner being, right? So, listen to this. He believed in the spontaneous innocence of children. Yeah. Much of our educational system is based on his ideas, so it's scary. Okay, and he thinks society corrupts children, right? So education then should be protecting a child from the influence. He says society, but you have to read family. For him, the purpose of education is for the state, or he would say the philosopher, to take the child away from the constraints of the family. Because it's the family that's perverting everything. right? And so we need to set the child free from that, because the child needs to express his or her true self. Youth, having not yet undergone the corruption of society, is wise. And age, having already been corrupted, is corrupt, or at least behind the times. Who's heard that from their teenager? I mean, these things are funny. Watch any Disney movie, and who's the smart one? The kid. And who's the stupid one? The dad. This is Rousseau. This is Rousseau's philosophy. The kid's obviously smart because they haven't been contaminated. They haven't had to live their whole life under these wicked, oppressive rules of society. They're innocent. Therefore, they intuitively know the best thing. They're intuitively wise. And grown-ups or adults they don't know. Because what? They've had a whole lifetime of being subjugated to this oppression, and so therefore their thinking's muddled. They don't know anything, and they can't know anything. So in this scheme, this Carl Truman says, society, and again, Christianity and family here, and its conventions are the enemy, suppressing desire and perverting the individual in a way that prevents the real authentic self from being able to express itself. So parents, Sarah's not 22 or something, Isaiah's 20. That's still a struggle now, because they are just bombarded with this idea of self-expression and self-authentic, be authentic to yourself, and also bombarded with this idea of grown-ups don't have a clue. So that's one, once in a while, I'll get that. Well, Papa, you just don't know. And I go, I actually think I do know. I mean, I could be wrong, but I think I know what's going on here, But we are already in that. And again, for us, it's a little different because we're fighting it, right? But understand this, and I'm saying this mostly to parents with younger kids. It's going to be much more difficult for you, because your kids, or my kids, got this, but they got it a little bit, diluted. Your kids aren't going to get it diluted. And this is what you're going to be facing, is this idea of what is it to be an individual? What is it to be real? What is it to be authentic? And why are you oppressing me, by telling me that I can't be who I really am? So later thinkers are going to come along and do away with Rousseau's notion of, remember, Rousseau did have an idea of a human nature. They're going to do just like what Rousseau did with Occam and what other people did. They're going to go, well, I like a lot of your ideas, but the idea of a human nature is just absurd, right? Doesn't make any sense at all. And so we're left with a world of subjective sentiments, which is what I feel, in that sense. And again, each person determines his or her own selfhood. So when we say these things, again, I'm pointing out ideas and people that of note that have articulated these ideas. But these ideas play themselves out in society. If you've ever read Francis Schaeffer, you can see how he used to see these things and go, well, look, this guy had this idea, and then look at this piece of art. Well, this piece of art is truly representative of this idea. And look at this shift in political thought. Well, this shift in political thought is simply playing out this idea in the political theory. Or look how economics changed here. Well, this change in economics is simply this idea played out in economics. So the world we're in is ideas, like Richard Reuver said, have consequences. And the reason they have consequences is because they actually get lived out in all areas of our life. So the ideas here are the thing that I'm focusing on, but it makes itself clear in a consumer culture, for example, which is really anti-Christian in a lot of ways, right? It plays on a lot of things that it shouldn't play on, and we just need to be aware, or try to be aware. So the world in which we live in is really dominated by psychological categories. Philip Reeve, again, describes this view as the psychological man. We're in the age of the psychological man. Another guy, McIntyre, says it's expressive individualism. So we're in the age of the psychological man and expressive individualism. And again, personhood is simply construction of the self. The psychologizing of the self, the denial of the human nature, these things are given. And, you know, the idea, again, I am in my essence, right, is just simply defined by an act of will or an act of speech, if we could put it that way. Okay, what I think about myself is the final say-so. This is where we're at. So enter Nietzsche, Marx, Darwin, and Freud. So Nietzsche, again, he said he called Kant's bluff. He also called Rousseau's bluff, denying human nature rooted in the image of God. And again, he rightly saw this. If you do that, you put an end to morality. What basis is there for morality if you deny God? Well, none. There is really none at all. And Nietzsche called the liberals of his day out on this. He goes, you guys are basically chickens. He goes, go ahead and, you know, if you're going to do away with God, you know, live with the consequences, you know, and quit hiding behind this Christian, you know, curtain or whatever. So no human nature, again, means no human purpose apart from individual happiness in whatever form it takes. You do away with human nature, you do away with human purpose. Do away with human purpose, well, what am I here for? I'm here for me. And I'm here for me, and whatever form that takes for me to be happy, that's what freedom is. And anything that gets in the way of that is, again, oppression. Marx sees human nature is determined by economic relations, right? So human nature is simply for him a function or as a means to production. He didn't see human nature in the image of God. It just takes this economic form, you know. So for Marx, it just has to do with economics and production. And then Darwin comes along and said, well, there's no human nature because man is actually just the product of a long line of chance evolution. And so human beings really aren't unique. Why? There would be no human nature because we're not unique. We're just in a line of things. And certainly there are going to be things after us, right? So they all do away with human nature, but they each focus on different aspects, biological, economic, right? And Nietzsche, you know, morals or ethics. Freud says, and then he comes along and says, and again, Freud is important in this, is another monumental shift here. So Freud says that human beings are shaped by sexual desire. Freud had a theory of infant sexuality, which he presented the basic nature, the essence of human beings is their sex, right? Nobody saw that before, and I would say probably every other aspect of Freud's psychology has been debunked or left behind, except for this, you know, that we are essentially sexual beings, right? Because he found, is the idea of this sexuality in infants. So if it's in infants, then it's in our, he wouldn't say nature, but that's what he's saying, in our nature. It's in our essence, right? So human happiness, for Freud then, very clearly, is sexual satisfaction. So in Freud, for the, there were other romantic writers, there were people that were saying this, but Freud popularizes this idea. We have the idea that sex is not something that you do, it's not an act, it's rather something that you are, it's an identity. Okay, so sex now becomes not an act, but an identity. Okay, for Freud, because he saw sex as being the end all and be all of everything, yet there needs to be some kind of restraint. He simply saw civilization as providing that restraint. Not everyone can be the dominant alpha male, right? So what's going to happen? Well, people are going to have to get busy doing something else. So you're going to have art, you're going to have poetry, you're going to have this, you're going to have that, because you got to have some type of way, if you can't have sexual release, you're going to have to, so other way to do it. So Freud's theory of civilization is simply sexual oppression, repression, right? Yeah, because not everyone can fulfill themselves in the way that they want to. They find different avenues or different channels, which is just interesting in itself. But the point to understand here is civilization is just another means of what? Repression. Okay? Because it has to serve, in Freud's way, it has to serve that way. But that's all is a negative thing. It's a negative thing. It's repressing people. So, now you're going to have postmodern thinkers, Marcuse, the Frankfurt School, and what he's going to do, and he's going to appropriate Freud and Marx together. So I'm going to take a few minutes and try to finish up here, if you don't mind. So Marcuse fuses or marries Freud with Marx, and in doing that, he makes identity and thus sex political. So now we've shifted from this inward psychological self that needs to find expression to now the political expression has to do with myself, and myself basically has to do with sex, right, with the identity. So Rousseau makes the self or identity psychological. Freud makes psychology and thus identity sexual. Marcuse comes and he meshes these with Marx to make identity and therefore sex political. Okay. So Marx thought that the working class would rise up, but it didn't. Okay, the working class, by and large, ended up to be happy to make enough money to put food on the table and to provide for the family. So where we see Marxism rising up, contrary to early Marxist thought, isn't in industrial nations, which was their theory, would have been where it would have happened. But we see it in peasant societies, right? In industrial areas, the working class basically is like, I want to keep working, you know, and I want to have money and I want to be able to do what I'm doing. So they're basically happy in their own way. So Marxist intellectuals are disillusioned. Right? They still want Marxism, but Marxism isn't working like what they want. They need a revolution. You need to stir up the working class in order to have a revolution. Economics isn't the way to do it. So just like Balaam. Oh. Economics? Not so good. Sex. We can stir people up that way. Right? Okay, again, these guys are like, they're in their own world. But nevertheless, they influence ours in a big way. So Freud's notion that man is essentially a sexual being provides Marcuse and a couple other, the Frankfurt School, Reich and a few other guys, to foster rebellion in the working class by introducing this identity, sex as an identity, right? So Rousseau's contention that polite society is the cause of human misery, and Wilhelm Reich, I'm probably mispronouncing the last name, sees society, and in particular the family, as oppressive because it represses the individual sexuality. So they come along and they agree with Freud, but they don't think civilization, we don't want any restraints, right? We want to do away with all restraints. And some of these guys' writings are just way, 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 way out there. Okay, but nevertheless, you can see how this follows Freud's idea of civilization, but Marcuse and Reich are saying, but yeah, let's do away with that civilization. Let's do away with it altogether. We want a revolution. And again, this is like leading into the postmodern idea of disrupting norms, right? So if you argue for the traditional family, you're simply contributing to the current oppressive status quo. When we argue for the family, we are just simply wanting to oppress people. One writer, the connection between the family and political oppression is of lasting significance for left-wing politics. The dismantling and abolition of the nuclear family are essential if political liberation is to be achieved. Now that, I'm really not very much of a political person, so don't read into that that I am. I'm just saying that's true. The foundation of this is a liberal William of Ockham kind of notion of freedom. And where you're eventually going to reach with all this stuff is just like what we've seen, is you're going to have to do away with the nuclear family if you're going to have freedom, right, in their view. So when you argue with people, you really are in a different world than they are. Okay, they just hear you denying their freedom and denying their personhood. So, again, this line of sexual restraint equals oppression. Morality is simply conceived of in terms of the psychological, and therefore it's completely subjective and arbitrary. And then I'll end with this. Reich, would argue that the way to gauge a society's progress towards liberation was by looking at the attitude that youth have towards the family. Family is not an unquestioned good, but something to be overcome. And youth are to be educated to revolt against their parents' authority, particularly the parents' conservative views of sex. Family is now seen as the political opponent to political liberation, and it's the state's duty to free its citizens of the psychological sexual repression that the nuclear family represents. And that is where we're at today. So I think I'm over time. All right, so let's pray. Lord, again, we would pray that you would help us not to get upset or not to get militant in a weird way, God, but we pray, God, that our hearts would be to walk, live holy lives, God, and have a burden for the lost. And Lord, Lord, to understand who the church is, Lord, and who we are in the church, and God, that we would love your people, Lord, and that we would live our lives in cheerful obedience to you, God. And we pray for the rest of this day. And Lord, we ask that as the word is open, that you would open up our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks for bearing with me on that.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.